So it is Halloween weekend, and so one of the things that my wife and I were trying to do this weekend was to watch a scary movie. And I told you on the very first week of this series that I have a problem, and that's that I don't do scary movies well, but I am a little bit of an adrenaline junkie. Like the same part of me that likes riding roller coasters, that likes competition, also likes scary movies, is drawn to that. Anybody with me? Like, nobody? Okay, I got a couple. Like, there's a little part of you that, like, you know it's wrong, but you're like, I kind of want to watch this movie. I know I'm going to get scared. I know, like, I'm going to turn it off maybe. I know I'm going to sleep. I'm barely going to get any sleep tonight, like, but you kind of want to watch it. And so my wife, though, doesn't have this problem at all. She doesn't like scary movies, and she is not an adrenaline junkie. And so when I told her, like, hey, what about watching a scary movie this weekend? It was yesterday at, like, 10 a.m., and she goes, it's light out. We can do that. And so we started looking through, and I'm looking through all these different scary movies on Netflix and Peacock and all those other different streaming platforms. And every time I'd reach a title, she'd be like, okay, maybe. I'd click on it, and then she'd go, no. Like, it was just that moment of, like, this might become reality, so definitely not. And so then finally I realized, like, you know what, there's got to be a movie that's, like, in between scary and funny. And then I remembered this movie, Shaun of the Dead. Anybody ever seen Shaun of the Dead? Anybody ever seen Dawn of the Dead? So Shaun of the Dead is a spoof on Dawn of the Dead. It's about this guy named Sean, obviously, by the title. You're welcome for that if you didn't know that. But it's about this guy, Sean, he's British. He lives in this little British town, and there's a zombie outbreak in his town. His girlfriend broke up with him the day before, and so then he tries to rescue her on this day to, like, win her back. That's the whole movie. It's stupid. It's really stupid. But we started watching it, and then it was before even any of the zombies came. There's kind of this buildup, and Dev just kind of goes, no. Like, we couldn't even get through a comedy version. And then there was another movie that I saw that was, and this, like, we almost ended up watching. I might watch this later today. It was Killer Donuts. It literally is a movie where, like, I just watched the trailer for it. This scientist is working on bioweapons, and he dumps some of his serum accidentally in a donut fryer. And then these donuts grow teeth and start trying to attack people and eat them. I was like, maybe we could get away with this one. But for any of you who have been interested in scary movies, the part of us that likes that scary movie, that adrenaline junkie side of you, you might like the idea of getting thrilled, getting a little scared, but none of us want to be controlled or limited by our fears, right? None of us want to feel like our life is dominated by the sense of terror, by fear, but terror and fear aren't the only emotions that can control us. And so in this series, in Haunted, we've been looking at different emotions and different thought patterns that can end up controlling us, that they pull us away from our best intentions, they pull us away from living the type of life that we'd desire to live. And so what I found interesting is that each of the things we've talked about in this series, we've talked about being paranoid over perfection, like feeling I need to get everything perfect in order to be good enough. We've talked about anxiety. We've talked about anger. Like, all these things actually are connected. See, if you're paranoid about trying to be perfect in every way, then you might be tempted to rush through life to try to get everything done possible. But then that can leave you irritable, angry, frustrated, like wrathful, to the point where you're lashing out at people because they're just irritants, they're getting in your way, or it can leave you worried, anxious, that I'm not getting enough done, or I'm not getting the things that I am getting done well enough. And if you keep on pushing in that direction, you keep on running that way, that eventually can lead you to feel burnt out, tired, empty, or you might even use a word that we're going to be talking about today, depressed. See, the Mayo Clinic talks about depression. They define it this way. They say depression is a mood disorder that causes persistent feelings of sadness and loss of interest. It affects how you feel, think, and behave, and it can lead to a variety of emotional and physical problems. You may have trouble doing normal day-to-day activities, and sometimes you may feel as if life isn't worth living. More than just a bout of the blues, depression isn't a weakness, and you can't simply snap out of it. See, some people describe depression as a deep sadness, but in severe cases, it actually looks like absolute apathy. that it's not that you're feeling super sad and you're not feeling really mad, but you're definitely not feeling happy. You just feel cleaned out, cleared out of all emotions. You lack passion, you lack care, and you lack even any real fight. It's this empty feeling that maybe you've described of yourself. That's the reason why my hope this morning is to teach you and show you, give you some tools to help fill your emotional and spiritual gas tank. Like if your car was low on gas, it's going to show an indicator. But if you had other indicators on that dashboard, like your car said it was low on gas, it needed oil, and your tire pressure was low, what you wouldn't do is just scrap the car and be like, this thing is beyond repair, right? Like that's the wrong move. What you need to do is you need to bring it to the source of the help it needs. So if you have low tire pressure, you need to put those quarters in that little machine and then just try to get all the tires done in time because it only gives you like a minute and a half to fill all your tires, right? Or if you're low on gas, then you need to go to a gas station. If you're low on oil, if you're a man, you're going to change your own oil. But if you're like me, you're going to go to the mechanic and have a man change your own oil, right? But like you're gonna get that thing fixed because it's not. Your car isn't beyond hope, beyond repair, just because those indicators are there. In fact, those indicators light up to tell you that something normal is wrong with your car. If an indicator's not there and your car just won't turn on, then you have a problem, right? And your emotions are indicators to let you know that something might be off. And so if you've felt off in any of the things that we've talked about during this series, that you've felt that spike of anger that you feel is irrational, you always feel on edge because you're hurrying through things, you felt that creeping sense of anxiety that you can't get over, what I want to make sure you hear is that you are not broken beyond repair. You are not hopeless, that you do have hope. Lifeway Resources, which is a publishing company that they publish all sorts of different Christian living books. They actually make Bibles, send them all over the world. They also write different articles on current lifestyle issues that people go through. And they wrote about depression, and this is what they had to say. They said, all of our lips have spoken the words of discouragement and depression. All of our hearts have felt it. Every one of us has known at one time or another the slap of setback, the grief of loss, or the disheartening effects of stress. To be human is to feel that numbing, exhausting, demotivating fog of depression. And then there's a kind of depression that's even more complicated because its triggers lie within the form of chemical imbalance, which means we cannot escape the black hole without medical attention. What adds to the burden of the depressed and despondent is the common and misguided notion that good Christians just don't get depressed. Any hint of depression around the church and cliches start to surface, and maybe you've heard one of these before. You need to just have more faith, or remember, rejoice in the Lord always. Or sometimes it comes off as a pep talk. Come on, get up and get moving. Stop the pity party and pull yourself together. What will people think of God if they see you like this? Whatever struggle you might be going through today and whatever brought you to the place of feeling low that you might be in, and let me just say this too, according to one study that I looked at, 10% of Americans have been diagnosed as clinically depressed. So that means if you live on a cul-de-sac with a bunch of young families, let's say every house has 5 people, every other house has somebody dealing with it. The Bible actually says that nothing has seized us, nothing has overtaken your heart or your mind except that which is common to man. That if you're dealing with something like this, what I first want to make sure you know is that you're not alone in it. But what I definitely want to make sure you know is that it is perfectly fine to send up an SOS to God, to let him know exactly where you are. God is not disappointed in your depression. I think what actually breaks God's heart is when we find ourselves in a low, but we don't trust him enough to ask him to come into the place that we're in. See, he's not surprised that we feel highs and lows of life, but what God actually wants us to feel is the sense that he is present and constant and permanent in our life, no matter whether we're in a high or a low. And so the first truth that I want to make sure you hear in all of this is that your emotions are valid, but they don't have to be permanent. So you feel what you feel, and I can't change what you're feeling, and I'm not here to try to mitigate the sense of weight that you feel about life or the fog that you felt for a while. But you might have woken up this morning and you woke up in a fog. And maybe that's because you didn't get a lot of sleep last night, or maybe that's because you have a lot going on in life, or maybe you've been in a funk for a long time, like months now, and you don't see an end. Your emotions can exist as short-term, just a day or a week, or they can exist in long-term, longer periods of time, but your emotions don't have to be permanent. See, there's a little word that we use to describe ourselves in English, and I don't know if this is part of the reason why so many Americans especially struggle with depression, because no matter how we're describing ourselves, we all use this little word, am. And we use it to describe permanent states of being, like I am a Lucas, I am my father's son, right? That's a permanent state. Like even if I changed my last name, I'm still my father's son, right? And so there's permanent states of being, there's long-term states of being that we describe ourselves as. Like, I'm young, I'm old, I'm smart, I'm 30. Like, that's a year-long descriptor of me. Depending on how old you are, you might view that as a long-term or short-term, depending on how many years you've experienced, right? Like, you're like, ah, a year, that's nothing. That's short-term. But then there are short-term descriptors that we'll use. Like, I'm tired. I am sad, I am sore. Like, we'll use that same little word, am, for every single descriptor we have. And so I don't know if that actually has shifted or warped the way that we describe ourselves or even deal with our emotions. See, what I've found is most people lean towards one camp or the other when it comes to describing our emotions or dealing with our emotions. Rather than viewing our emotions as valid but not permanent, some people view both things to be true in their life, that their emotions are valid and permanent, that my emotions are things that happen to me, I don't happen to them, and my emotions are the most defining characteristic of who I am, that if I woke up sad, I'm going to be sad the rest of the day, or I'm just a happy person, so if I don't feel happy, I must be really broken on the inside, but I'm not going to let anybody see that. Or I've seen people lean the other way and view their emotions as invalid and not permanent. That your emotions are almost nuisances that get in the way of you trying to do life. And your job is actually supposed to be to stuff those emotions down. The Bible actually gives us a different perspective on how to deal with our emotions. In Proverbs 4:23, Proverbs is looked at as like the wisdom book in the Bible. It's kind of like if you've never been to church before, never opened up a book of the Bible before, this is like the fortune cookie book. Like, you read a verse, literally, you read a verse, and there's just some good, solid wisdom there. I'm talking about good fortune cookies, not the ones that, like, you open. It's just like, my sister used to get one that always, every time she opened it, it would say, you and your wife are going to be very happy. And she was just like, I don't understand. She was like 14. Good fortune cookies. Sorry, you guys are like, where did you go with that? Proverbs 4:23 says this, about your emotions, about your center, about you. Guard your heart. What is your heart? Your heart is your emotions, it's your cares, it's your passions. It says, guard your heart above all else. Why? Because it determines the course of your life. So you should guard it. Why? You should guard your emotions, you should guard your cares, you should guard your passions. Why? Because it is that formative to who you're going to become. So protect them, guard them, but don't trust them in every single area of life, because the prophet Jeremiah said about your heart this: the human heart is the most deceitful of all things, and it's desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? See, ignoring every single emotion will just lead to an eruption of those emotions later. But following every single emotion you feel will just lead you to selfishness, poor decisions, and constant indecision in life. What you need to do, rather than stuff your emotions to the side or just following them like being blown around in the wind, what you need to do is identify actually where you are, admit what emotions you're feeling, whether that's anger, anxiety, fear, or even something like depression. Because if you refuse to actually identify and admit what you're feeling, you'll never know where you're supposed to go next. It's like if you've ever been at a theme park and you go up to one of those little map things and it says you are here and you want to get somewhere else, you need to know where you are in order to get there. You cannot defeat what you refuse to define. And if you refuse to admit, like if you've been in a low for a long time, or if you've been dealing with anger for a long time or anxiety for a long time, but you refuse to admit, like, man, I'm wound up right now, or I can't get motivated towards anything. If you never admit where you are, you can't get where you're trying to go. you first have to admit where you're finding yourself. And if you've been down for a long period of time, I want you to see the power that comes from first admitting to God where you are by taking a look at the life of this guy named Job. Job is a guy from the Old Testament, and the Bible actually describes him as a good, godly man. Now, it's actually not just like some narrator that's describing him that way, and it's not Job that describes himself that way. God actually says to Job, about Job, that he's a godly guy, which I think God would be the expert on, like, whether or not somebody's godly, right? Like, I think that's a fair... If you told me you were really good at basketball, I have no way of knowing if that's true. If everybody you've played basketball with says that you're pretty good, you're probably pretty good. If LeBron James tweets out, you're really good at basketball, holy crap, you're really good at basketball, right? God says of Job that Job's a godly guy. We can trust that he's probably a pretty good dude, right? Then, despite the fact that Job is looked at as this good, godly guy, Satan, the devil, is allowed to interfere in his life and bring some ruin to it. And so very early on in Job's story, all of a sudden, Job loses his home, he loses his livestock, he loses his servants, he loses his shepherds, and even his children. And at an emotional low during the book, which most of the book takes place in this emotional low for Job, he says something that maybe you can relate to if you've dealt with depression or you're dealing with it too. He says in chapter 6, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me my desire." Now that sounds like the start of a really beautiful prayer, right? Like, I just have one request. God, I'm asking that you would grant my one desire. But then you see where Job's heart is and he gets really honest. He says, "I wish he would crush me. I wish he, God, would reach out his hand and kill me. At least I can take comfort in this. Despite the pain, I have not denied the words of the Holy One." Can I also say this? That if you've ever felt like maybe I'm just not a Christian or even a good Christian because I'm dealing with depression, Job says right here, despite the pain, despite the fact, like, he just prayed asking God to strike him down, he still even says, "I haven't denied a single word of God." You're not a bad follower of Jesus, and you don't need to doubt your faith because you're dealing with a low. Like, if salvation comes through faith alone, there's nothing you could do that would make you good enough to earn God's favor, then there isn't anything that you could do that's bad enough that you could lose it. Like, it's not about what you've done. It's about what Jesus has done and your faith in what Jesus has done. And so Job, even in this lowest low moment where he's asking God to strike him down, he says, "I know that I haven't denied a single word of God." Like, I'm still following him, but this is really, really difficult. He says in verse 11, "I don't have the strength to endure. I have nothing to live for. Do I have the strength of a stone? Is my body made of bronze? No. I'm utterly helpless without any chance of success." Now, some of you, seeing those words on the screen, you might look at that, look at Job's words and go, "That's all wrong." Like, you're not supposed to pray like that. You're not supposed to say those things. You're not supposed to vocalize those. But can I just let you know that God is always desiring a prayer that is real over one where your words you think are right? That God's desire, he already knows where you're at. So stop trying to present something that's not real. I had a family member earlier this year. I was driving her back from the hospital. We're in the car. This is a family member that I had been praying for months, for years actually now. And she looked at me and she said, "Stephen, you have no idea how often I pray." And in that moment, like, internally, I'm going, "I think this is the moment. Like, God, you're opening up a door. Like, I've been praying about this." And she opened the door herself. She said, she didn't even believe in you, God, and she's saying that I pray all the time. So I'm thinking, this is the time maybe she's going to come to know Jesus. And so I like tried to calm myself. And then I just simply asked, "So what are you praying for?" And she said, "I've been praying that God would kill me in my sleep." And there's a little part of me that wanted to say, "Don't say that. You shouldn't say that. Don't pray that." But I swallowed just all those thoughts and just thought for a moment. And I ended up looking at her and I said, well, why don't you think God has answered that prayer? And she said, I don't know. So I just said, I think you owe it to yourself and God that if he isn't answering that prayer, maybe he has a reason for keeping you around. And you owe it to yourself to, if it takes the rest of your life to figure out what that reason is. See, God always wants us to pray real prayers over prayers where we try to get our words just right. He's not impressed by empty spiritual religious language. What actually he desires is, King David said this in the Psalms, that you don't desire sacrifices, you desire a broken heart. That what God wants for you, even in your low, is that you just welcome him into that space. And for Job, he's just admitting exactly where he is. That he doesn't have to get all the words right, but he's lost everything. He's lost his wealth, he's lost his home, he's lost his family, he's lost his security, he's lost his stability. And so he's just getting really honest with God. He's not stuffing his emotions down, but he's also not letting them paralyze them either. That he's sharing where he is. And so he ends up taking where he is to the God that can take him where he needs to go. That he's simply bringing God into this space, into this world that he's in. God isn't afraid of your anxiety. And God isn't disheartened by your doubts. He's not frustrated with your fears. What he wants to do is help you. But what he wants to help you with is actually to help you choose to redirect your thoughts. That Job is down, but he was still at least open with God. Job was heartbroken, but who wouldn't be at this point in your life? But in the middle of being angry at God, all of his prayers, his thoughts, his words are revolving around the God that he's struggling with in this moment. So I know, at least in my life, maybe in yours, that when things get difficult, I can easily become more closed off. That when my emotions become more negative and my thoughts become more dark, my heart becomes more closed off. Anybody else? There we go. But it's in those moments where it becomes so important to redirect your thoughts to what's most true, to choose to take ownership of the thoughts that you're thinking. So there's another character in the Old Testament, this guy named David, King David, and he wrote in one of his own lows in Psalm 43, why am I so discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my trust in God. I'll put my hope in God. I'll praise him again, my Savior and my God. What I want you to see is that David doesn't deny his discouragement. He says, why am I so discouraged? And he doesn't hide away his sadness. He goes, why is my heart so sad? But what he does next is he takes ownership of what he's going to do with the thoughts he's having, what he's going to do from here. He says, I am sad, I am disheartened, but I will put my trust in God. See, there's an exercise that it's been called a number of different things. One of the names for it is the napkin exercise. And it's just simply when you're feeling low, when you're feeling like you're in one of those funks, when you're feeling weighed down by the weight of life, what you do is you just start writing down what you know is most true about God, what God has done in your life on a napkin or on a legal pad or whatever you want to write it on. And it's what you're doing in that moment is you're instructing your brain and your heart to trust what is real over just what you feel. That these are truths for you in the middle of your trials. That they're reminders that there's something that is more of a foundation in my life than just my emotions right here and right now. And what's really cool in Job's story is that Job doesn't end up writing down anything for the napkin exercise, but God does the napkin exercise for him. That God steps into his life and he starts reminding Job exactly what is most true about God, exactly what is real. And so this is what happens in Job chapter 38. After chapter after chapter after chapter of Job sharing his lows with his friends and with God, God answers him. It says, God answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Whew. Like if I'm Job in that moment, I'm like, like, that's kind of intimidating, right? And God says, brace yourself like a man because I have some questions for you and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations and who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst forth from the womb? And as I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness. For I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores. I said, this far and no farther will you come. Here your proud waves must stop. I never knew the ocean was that arrogant. But this actually goes on for another three chapters. What God isn't doing is trying to guilt Job into just getting over his emotions. What God is doing is he's reminding Job that I am still the same God now that I was then when I laid the foundations of the earth. That you might be going through all of this difficulty, like you might be in the lowest place that you've ever been before. But I had a plan then. I was orchestrating everything, putting everything together, lining the surveying line. I don't even know what that is. But I did all of that because I had this plan in place and I had you in mind. Don't think for a moment that I've lost control. Don't think for a moment that you're out of my hands. That I'm still here. I'm still God. See, what God was trying to get Job to do was to trust what was real over just what he could feel. And what happens when we allow ourselves to shift our perspective, when we redirect our thoughts, is we magnify God and diminish our problems. See, Job ends up responding to God after God pushes him a little bit. See, Job actually confronted God with his sadness, and then God confronted Job's sadness with reality to remind Job that he's bigger than his problems. And so then Job responds, and if you know the story, God does end up restoring everything Job lost, like twofold. But before God even gives him anything back, Job actually has a change of heart. And that just tells me that you don't need a change of circumstance to have a change of heart. That you don't have to wait for everything around you to change before your attitude changes. That actually what should change first is you. That I do believe that God will take from you and or give to you whatever it takes to get your heart back. And so Job ends up saying this in chapter 42. Talking to God, he says, "You said, 'Listen and I will speak. I have some questions for you and you must answer them.' I had only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance." What I love is that Job doesn't walk away from this experience with the same perspective he had of God before. Actually, he walks away with a better perspective of God. Like oftentimes what we do when we're in an emotional low is we'll even say, or we're in like a spiritual dry place, we'll say, "God, I wish it was like back when I felt really close to you." And God's going, "I don't want you back there. I want you more towards your future, which is even closer to me than you ever were before." And so Job says, while Job was being godly, while he was honoring God with his life, everything that he had, he says, "I had only heard about you before. But now after experiencing all this and seeing you meet me in my low, I've really seen you." Like I have a better sense of the reality of who God is, not when I had all my stuff, but when I allowed God to enter into my low place. See, whatever you place closest to you looks bigger. My phone is smaller than my hand, right? But if I were to hold up my phone closer to you, do I have any messages? But if I were to hold up my phone closer to you, or my phone's bigger, my hand's bigger than your phone, if you were to hold your phone up here, my hand is still bigger than your phone, but you can't really see it if one thing is way farther away, right? God is bigger than your circumstances. But oftentimes what we do when we're in a difficult spot is we end up preaching our situation to God rather than preaching God to our situation. that we end up holding our situation, we hold our emotions, we hold our problems, we hold our depression, like it's the closest thing to us when God actually wants us to hold him close. So it puts things in proper perspective. That God is bigger than the thing that you're dealing with. God is bigger than your emotions. God is more permanent than what you're going through. Now, I don't know that God is going to lecture you for 3 chapters of your life to remind you of his reality. I don't even know if I'd want that because that seemed pretty intimidating. But what I do know is that there are pathways that you can use in life to magnify him in your life to remind you of what is most true. Go to church. Engage in a life group. Get around followers of Jesus who are in the habit of magnifying God in their life. Lifeway Resources, in that same article that it wrote about depression, they said this: it is so important to worship in community, to ask your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for you. Sometimes you literally cannot make it on your own, and you need to borrow from the faith of those around you. I love that. Companionship in the Lord Jesus is powerful. So lean into community. Borrow somebody else's positivity. Borrow somebody else's passion. Borrow somebody else's faith for a while. Like, if you have that really annoying person in your life that keeps on saying, God's going to work it all together, and they've been the most annoying person in your life for the past several months because you don't see how God's going to work it together, you actually might need to spend more time with that person, as annoying as they are. Because they might be the one person that God placed in your life to remind you it's going to work it all together. I heard a pastor say this, that when we're dealing with situations that we're worried about, there's only 1 of 3 results that can happen. Either the thing we're worried about won't happen. That's number one. Like, how often does that happen? Like, you're really worried about something, you're really stressed about something, you're really overwhelmed about something, and then it just doesn't even happen. Number two, I got to be careful which finger I put down. Number two is that it happens and it's not as bad as you thought it was going to be, right? Like, oh, it was just another day, okay. Or number three, it happens and it was as bad as you thought, but God carries you through it. Those are the 3 options. And I don't know about you, but I find that so freeing. And what's awesome in Job's story isn't that God replaced everything. Because there were some things that you just couldn't replace. He lost his family. He had the opportunity to build another one, but you can't replace that. And there are things that you might lose that you can't replace. I'm not saying just wait for God to make everything better. I'm saying hold on to God because he is the very best thing. But what God did in Job's life is he ended up, as Job held on to God through the struggle, as God was able to give him a better perspective of what was happening, that he was able to find purpose in the pain. That family member that I mentioned earlier, I got a text message from her a couple months ago, and it was actually after one of our last services in the other building, and she said, hey, I'm getting baptized. And I was like, what? And so I texted her when and where, and she said, I just did. And so I FaceTimed her right after, and I said, why'd you choose to get baptized? And she said, word for word, I believe God has rescued me from all the messes I've made for myself. And I am fully submitted to his will. She was able to see purpose for her pain. That even in the lows, she sees that God was caring for her. Actually, through not answering her prayer. That sometimes God is being a good God by saying no to the thing that you want most. My wife and I walked through this too, in a different way. Our oldest daughter was a twin. And so at 22 weeks, we found out that our oldest daughter's name is Haven, and Haven means safe. It's like a safe haven, right? It's a place of safety, paradise. her twin, her name was going to be London, which means brave. At 22 weeks, we found out that we had lost London, and Dev had to carry both of them through. And so Haven was born, and actually right before Haven was born, a couple weeks before, there was a scan that we got where they said that something was off that they could see on the scan, and they weren't sure if she actually was going to make it either. There was something in her brain that they said she might only live like 10 minutes. And so we were dealing with this weird dynamic where the birth of our living baby and the loss of another one happened on the same day. Haven ended up fine. They also told us that she was going to be like 5, almost 6 pounds. She ended up being 3.5 pounds. Little bundle of cuteness, just like put in your pocket, right? But she was perfectly healthy. But London wasn't. I'm not saying any of what I'm saying as far as your emotions are valid, not permanent, from a place of, I wouldn't know, but I hope this is helpful. These things are true. You feel what you feel. That's okay to feel that. But it's not okay to let that be the dominant force in your life. So what you need to do is choose to redirect your thoughts. Let God instruct what you should believe is most real. Write down truths that you know about God, things you can bank on about him, and things that you know he's done in your life. And then magnify him so that you can diminish the perspective you have on your problems. See, we were able to find some purpose in all of that because the really cool thing is that Haven and London were identical twins. I never have to wonder what London would have looked like. But the really cool thing, too, is that I know London's in heaven with Jesus. Haven's stuck with me. Like, I think she almost got the short end of that stick, right? But I'm so driven by this idea. Like, I want to be a good dad. I want to be a good pastor. I want to be a good follower of Jesus. Like, I want to honor God because I love the idea of when we're in heaven celebrating with Jesus and then hearing this little voice and turning, and it's London, and she goes, that's my dad. There can be purpose in the pain. So just because you're walking through a period of time where you don't see the end doesn't mean there isn't an end. Just because you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel doesn't mean that there's not a light at the end of the tunnel. You might just be turned towards a wall and you just need to redirect your thoughts so that you can see that light again. I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. None of this will happen overnight. Like, I wish I could give you a magic potion or wave a wand, Halloween, that would just get rid of all your problems, all the negative thoughts, every difficult thing that you've been dealing with. But I can't. But real change takes real time and real effort. So tell God where you are. Get brutally honest with God. The book of Psalms is filled with wrong prayers to God. It's filled with this guy named David saying all the wrong things but being really real with God. God's not afraid of your emotions. He's not afraid of your anxiety. He's not disappointed in your depression. He just wants you to be honest enough with him to be human. He's not surprised by the fact that we feel really human emotions. What he doesn't want you to do is when he hops in the car, you to have a bunch of duct tape all over the indicators on your dashboard, hiding every problem that there is. So tell God where you are, but let somebody else in too. Write down things that you know are most true about God, and then magnify God by reviewing that list over and over and over again. And then get around people that can help you see him clearer too. Maybe you're in here, and the only thing that you've really ever known is this overwhelming sadness. Maybe that idea of emotionally empty rings really true for you. Can I tell you that the start isn't doing more things? Your start isn't a list. Your starting place, if you've felt disconnected from God your whole life, is actually Jesus. That God sent Jesus, and Jesus lived a perfect life as an example to us of what it would look like if somebody lived their entire life in connection with God. That every question you could have about God, does God care? Does he know me? Is he good? Every single one of those questions can be answered by simply looking at the life of Jesus. But then Jesus died on a cross unjustly for your sin and my sin. Yours and mine's disobedience to God and selfishness towards other people. We're all guilty of that, me included. But then Jesus rose from the dead to conquer the power of sin and death so that your life doesn't have to be narrated by that dark cloud, by the spiritual disconnection and darkness that we've all felt. I'm not saying overnight Jesus is going to fix the depression that you're dealing with, but overnight you can know that you're not alone in it, that there's a God who will walk with you through all of it. And so if that's where you're at and you want to start that relationship with God, I simply want you in the quietness of this moment to simply say, Jesus, I'm all in. I'm all in. God, I thank you for you. I thank you for the fact that you bring us purpose in our pain. But you don't just bring us purpose, you bring us a person to walk with in our pain. God, I thank you for the fact that our struggles don't go unseen. And the valleys that we walk through, we're not in them alone. And that we can remember that a valley is just simply a space between two mountaintops. So God, when we're between mountaintop experiences, I'm asking that you would help us see that a valley is actually the place where things grow. It might feel dark, but there might be something that you're trying to grow in us. So God, I'm asking that you would help us be honest with you, that we'd lean on you and we'd magnify you. Amen.